Please take your seats, and if you would, turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Genesis again, and chapter 3, very beginning of the Bible. Hopefully we'll finish Genesis 3 this week, and then we have 4 weeks then in August. One of those weeks I'm away, and I plan to spend 3 weeks just looking at Genesis 4 and 5 to bring us up to Noah. And we'll stop there and maybe come back in the years to come and look at some of the patriarchs in the book of Genesis. But we'll take ourselves right up to the book of to the generations of Noah, I think, as we look and plot out some of the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. Let's pick up our reading in verse 8, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the living God. Please take heed how you hear. And they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Notice the devil is cursed here, and then the promise of the gospel blessing is given. Before God ever speaks to Adam and Eve about the consequences of their sins, which are many and are stiff, God lets them hear the sound of the gospel ringing in their ears. Because they are not cursed. Adam and Eve are, the devil is cursed, the ground is cursed, but Adam and Eve are not cursed. The first man to be cursed will be Cain in the next chapter. To the woman, God said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it." Notice God blames Adam with that sin, not Eve. His fault. He's the leader. He stood there and did nothing in the moment of temptation. "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but this is the word of God, and it endures forever. Well, I wonder, how do you respond to failure? When you've messed something up right and royally, what do you do? Well, I don't know about you, but we tend to have a number of habits as human beings when we are in the presence of our own failure. Tactic number one, generally, is to blame others. We've seen Adam do that already. "The woman you gave to me, she gave me the fruit. It's her fault, God, and really it's your fault because you made her and you gave her to me. I didn't ask her for her. I didn't ask you for her. You gave her to me." Things were fine till she came along, and It's all your fault. It reminds me of C.S. Lewis's picture of hell. You remember in The Great Divorce, whenever the new arrivals arrive in hell, they find a deserted city because people can't bear to live with one another. And so as people settle in to the city of hell, they leave their houses and they move further and further and further and further and further and further away, until people like Napoleon live 1,000 years walk away from the center of the village, because they just keep on moving away in constant and increasing alienation. Remember, there were two chaps who went to see if they could find Napoleon, and they found him eventually. They found him living, Lewis says in his work, built himself a huge house, all in the Empire style, rows of windows flaming with light. Did they see Napoleon? The man asked. That's right. They went up and looked through one of the windows. Napoleon was there, all right. What was he doing? Oh, walking up and down all the time, left, right, never stopping for a moment. The two chaps watched him for about a year. And he never rested, and muttering to himself all the time, it was Soult's fault, it was Ney's fault, it was Josephine's fault, it was the fault of the Russians, it was the fault of the English. Like that all the time, never stopped for a moment. A little fat man, he looked kind of tired, but he didn't seem able to stop it, blaming somebody else for all his problems. And that's our tactic number one. We blame others when we fail. Tactic number two, I think, is to try harder. We've failed. We've let our wife down, our children down. What do? We try harder. We want to prove we're not really that bad, that we're somehow worthy of mercy, that we can atone for our sins. That was Simon Peter's method, you remember, at the end of John's Gospel. He's out there fishing with the rest of them, and suddenly Jesus appears on the shore, and everybody starts gathering in the nets and so forth and so on. What's Peter do? He hurls himself into the river, into the sea, and swims across to the land. He's determined to get there first, almost in an effort to show Jesus, see, I do love you more than the rest of them. They can stay in the boat, but oh no, I'm going to throw myself into the water. And he meets Jesus on the shore, doing what? Cooking breakfast on a charcoal fire. The same kind of fire, with the same kind of fuel that Peter warmed himself around that night he betrayed Jesus or denied him. And then the three questions for the three denials. Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Peter's learning. Trying harder doesn't cut it. We have to face up to what we have done. So blaming others, trying harder. Third habit that we tend to fall into, especially when blaming others and trying harder doesn't work, is we feel sorry for ourselves. Like Esau, remember when he traded his birthright for a mess of soup? And the scripture warns us that none of us be like that sexually immoral or unholy man, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place to repent, though he sought it with tears. He sought the blessing with tears, but he didn't want to change. He didn't want to repent. He was just feeling sorry for himself that he had lost his blessing, and it was withheld from him because he didn't repent. He didn't want to change his way. He just wanted to get the blessing back that he'd sold so cheaply, and he's feeling sorry for himself. And often, if we're honest as well, when we feel sorry for ourselves, we're really trying to earn forgiveness. We want people to take pity on us. So we sulk and we pout and we try to, oh, woe is me. We self-flagellate ourselves, and our wives look at us and we're hoping our wife will say, oh dear, you've hurt me so badly, but I see how hurt you are. Let me bring you back into the fold again. But we're not really sorry. We're feeling sorry. We're not repenting. We're feeling sorry for ourselves. Repentance, the focus is always Godward. But self-pity, we're looking inward at ourselves, feeling sorry for ourselves. And we know we're not really sorry because you know, ladies, what happens when you aren't impressed by your husband's pathetic efforts to feel sorry for himself? What's he do? He becomes angry. He's not really sorry at all. He's just feeling sorry for himself, thinking about what he has lost and what misery he has to go through. So blaming others, trying harder, feeling sorry for ourselves. And when all that doesn't work, we can often find ourselves sinking into despair. When we can't work our way out of the trouble, we think ourselves, and what can we do? We just think, all these things are against me. I've messed my life up. I've messed my marriage up. I've messed my relationship up with my children, my job. I've messed, whatever it is, I've messed it up. And we can feel just, we sink in the darkness and blackness of despair. No hope. And for some men, they'll even take their own lives to make the sense of emptiness and shame go away, like Judas. Well, we come this morning in our text to a man who has messed it up royally. We'll get to watch how he responds to his sense of failure and to see how God responds to him. I want you to see the first thing Adam does is he believes the gospel. Adam believes the gospel. A better way than feeling sorry for himself, despairing, trying harder, all those things, none of that works. Adam goes to the gospel. How do you know that? Verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Now here, I want to put it to you, this shows tremendous faith. It perhaps the greatest faith the world has ever seen, except maybe the dying thief. The dying thief looking at Jesus on the cross, a naked man crowned with thorns, with no loincloth, hanging, soaked in his own blood and excrement, and looked at him and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." To look at Jesus in that state and see a king is an astounding act of faith. But this is another amazing act of faith on Adam's part. He's just blown the bottom out of the good ship humanity. Because of what he has done, God has told him, all of your descendants are going to die. All of your children will die. All of your grandchildren will die. All of your great-grandchildren will die. And so forth and so on. From dust you were created, and to dust you shall return. And Adam, it's all your fault. And worse still, not just will death be their heritage, but also your actions have filled the world with sin and misery. I mean, could you imagine living the next 800-900 years as Adam's life, knowing of all your fault? Could you imagine watching the evening news and seeing the crime, the sin, the murders, the strife, the divorces, the cancer, the news of diseases spreading that had never been heard of before, and knowing that it was all your fault? You want to talk about a man who had the temptation to feel sorry for himself? Every time you meet a friend whose wife dies, he looks at you and says, "It's your fault." Could you imagine? Every funeral you go to, "My fault. I have done this to my family." Can you imagine carrying that weight around with you? And yet, God has given Adam a word, a promise, that somehow, someone, at great cost to himself, is going to come and fix this problem. "I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." Doesn't sound like much, but it's the gospel. It's the whole rest of the Bible. Like one of those click file edits on the top of your computer screen. You click it and the list drops down. You click this promise, the whole Bible drops down. The incarnation drops down. God becoming flesh drops down. God becoming sin drops down. God becoming cursed in his own son on the cross drops down in this promise. But it's there, a tiny wee promise, and Adam's soul lays hold of the promise of God in the gospel and says, somehow, some way, all of my children are not going to die. Death will not have the last word over my family. He calls his wife Eve, which means alive, because she was the mother of all living. He's not just saying that her babies aren't all going to miscarry. No, he's saying a deeper and more profound thing. That though our children by nature are dead in sin, we are dead souls locked in dying bodies. On our way to the grave, our body is catching up with our soul. Our souls are dead, Paul says in Ephesians 2, as I quoted earlier on. Adam is saying, somehow, God, he's going to find a way to make these people live. Because of his great mercy and the love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive in our souls. And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, part of the new heavens and the new earth. When we die, our bodies go to Christ. Our souls go to Christ. Our bodies go in the grave, but they will be raised again, the Bible says. And we'll be alive forevermore. And Adam sees that somehow in Genesis 3:15. And he's able to reach through the threat of death and see the hope of life. And he calls his wife Eve. Redemption will come. Grace will prevail. The seed of the woman will live. Her womb will bring life back into the world again. He's believing the gospel. That's always the first step back. If you're here this morning and you've messed it up recently, you've messed it up in the past, and I know men, not in this congregation, but men in other parts of the world who look back to sins they committed decades ago that tore their family apart, that destroyed their relationship with their children, and just there's been one long series of consequences after another. What do you do when that happens? Where do you go when that happens? You go back to the gospel. Where else can you go? Christ alone has the words of everlasting life. Back to the gospel. That there's someone who's good enough and big enough and kind enough to fix what I have broken, to cleanse what I have polluted, to restore what I have killed, and to find what I have lost. Goes back to the gospel. And I put it to you, if there's a way back for Adam, won't there be a way back for you? God hasn't changed. The muscles of God's mercy haven't atrophied over the years. The mind of God's kindness hasn't become senile. He hasn't forgotten how to be gracious. He hasn't forgotten how to preach and proclaim the gospel. Back to the gospel. Back to the gospel. As always, the first place that Jesus Christ loves me despite my sins, died for me in my sins, and extends mercy to me now in my sins. His grace, his mercy. Back to the gospel. There's always a way back to God, but never, there's no way back to God behind the back of the gospel. Begin with the gospel. Secondly, Adam also, I want you to see, he begins with the gospel, back to the gospel, but he also takes charge of his home. He takes charge of his home. There's more here behind him naming Eve. There's more here than just faith. There's also repentance. You remember in Genesis, we've looked at this before, but the whole point of naming someone or naming something is an act of lordship and leadership and love to define that thing and give it a sense of meaning and purpose. And so you'll see that in Genesis 1. If you turn back, that's something God does. God, you remember, he names the light day and the darkness he names night. 1:5, God called the light day and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. Verse 8, God calls the expanse heaven and there was evening and there was morning second day. Then verse 10, God called the dry land earth and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. So God is naming aspects of his creation as an act of lordship. And then when God makes man in Genesis chapter 2, what's God do? He calls all of the animals together to man to see what he would call them. Verse 19, now to the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Adam is being like God here. He's naming aspects of creation, imaging God and taking leadership and lordship. And isn't it interesting then when God brings the woman to man? What's man do? He goes, wow, verse 23. This is at last, tremendous exclamation. At last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. She doesn't name herself. Adam names her. It's an act of loving leadership because she was taken out of the man. But that was then, this is now. It's all messed up now. Adam, you remember, relinquished his position of leadership. He let Eve talk to the devil. He should have stepped in and smashed that snake's brains out. Didn't. Let Eve talk to him. Eve was deceived, Paul says, and Eve herself that I was deceived. She didn't know what she was doing. She hadn't been there when the Lord gave the commands to Adam back in Genesis 3. Wasn't created yet. Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't. Adam knew what was going on. He let the devil dominate that conversation, deceive his wife, and destroy everything. And God rebuked him for that. He said, you have listened to the voice of your wife. Again, we said last week, men, we ought to listen to the voice of our wife. They often speak more sense than we do. But we should never listen to our wife instead of listening to God. And Adam listened to the voice of his wife. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, God says, verse 17, chapter 3, by implication, you didn't listen to me, Adam. Cursed is the ground because of you. And God says to Eve, you remember, your desire shall be for your husband. And that is the same word used in chapter 4 about sin in Cain's life. Sin's desire shall be for you, same verb, but you must rule it. Same phrase, the picture of sin trying to take control of Cain's life. And God says to Cain, you must rule it. In exactly the same way God says to Eve, your desire shall be for your husband. You'll want to rule him and control him, but he shall rule over you. That's the gauntlet. So here's Adam. He's failed. He's given up his leadership, and now he's been rebuked for it, and the rest of his life, it's never going to be easy again to lead his dear wife. She'll always resist him. She'll always question him. She'll always doubt him. She'll always, at times, make fun of him, mock him, undermine him for his mistake. There'll be disrespect there. There'll be tension there. How easy for Adam just to throw in the towel and say, forget it. Eve, you want to lead, lead. Adam doesn't do that. In naming his wife here, what's he doing? He's coming alongside his wife and expressing leadership over her. And he does so very kindly. Think of the names Adam could have given his wife. He could have said, I'll not call you Naomi, which means pleasant. I'll call you Mara, which means bitterness, because you brought bitterness into this world. Or like Bilbo, remember he called the sword Sting? He called her Sting. He wouldn't be called Sting. He doesn't call her that. He calls her Eve, the mother of all the living. Every time one of her little children calls their mother's name, every time a neighbor calls the mother's name, every time Adam calls the mother's name, she hears a message of hope and mercy and grace. She hears the gospel echoing in the sound of her own name. See, his kindness, his kindly, loving, tender leadership. Here's a man who's entranced with the gospel. The gospel is filling his mind and changing the way he names things even. He's trusting the gospel. He's taking charge of his home. He's repenting. So men, what do you do when you fail? Ladies, what do you do when you fail? Go back to the gospel and you repent. Back to the gospel and you repent. You get things back on the straight and narrow. Back to what God is calling you to do and to be. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I love Luther. Remember Luther's 95 Theses. We're celebrating this year 500 years of the Protestant Reformation. And he nailed 95 Theses to the Castle Church door in Wittenberg, October the 31st, 1517. And the first of those theses, he says, when the Lord Jesus said repent, he meant that the whole life of a Christian should be one of repentance. It's not something you just do at confessional or do when you're buying an indulgence or do at the beginning of your life. No. The whole Christian life is to be one of repentance. Turning away from sin, turning to God. The Godward turning of the soul away from sin to God. And it's a constant thing because our hearts are constantly wayward. We're like a dog. Occasionally I see someone walking their dog, no leash, dog's at their heel, never moves. Oh, I'm jealous. Baxter doesn't do that. He's always wandering. Baxter, heel, he comes back for a second. He stays there for about 3 seconds, and he looks up again. Looks up again, thinks I'm not watching. Off he goes again. Baxter, hey! Brings him back again. Okay, he goes along. Looks up again. Dog is as crazy as a toddler. And our souls are like that. We're constantly wandering away from heel. But the faithful soul, as Christ says, come back again. Come back. He brings us back. We come back to heel. And Adam's doing that here. He's showing. He's making his calling and election sure by believing the gospel and by repenting. Now, again, notice, God's going to have some pretty stiff things to say to Adam again. But before he does, what does God do? He gives Adam, he responds to Adam's faith and to his repentance. He responds with a beautiful picture of the gospel. Verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins. The word in the Hebrew carries the idea of long flowing skirts with sleeves, much better than their kind of fig leaf bikini they'd kind of made for themselves. God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them to cover their shame, to enable them to dwell in one another's presence without being overwhelmed by their sense of nakedness and shamefacedness. It's a picture of the gospel, because an animal has to die for their shame to be covered. Now, scholars debate, is this a picture of a sacrifice? God being the priest, sacrificing the animal. How could it not be? The first dead animal Adam ever saw died as a result of his sin to cover his shame. Now, I don't think Adam right then and there figured out who would eventually die to cover his shame. But the principle is clear. Someone's got to die to cover this shame. A beautiful picture of the gospel. Now we see in the New Testament Christ coming and dying, ashamed, naked, outside the city where the rubbish heap was and the trash was thrown, dying, rejected by God, cast out, that you and I might be gathered in forever. But we need to move on. So believe the gospel and repent. The third lesson of how to respond to failure is brace yourself for the consequences of chastening. Chastening. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. And you remember the point there? Knowing good and evil. Who was the one who knew good and evil? It was God. God says, this is good, that is evil. How did Adam learn good and evil? He listened to God. Then he stopped. And he started figuring that out for himself. He took what God said was good and evil, threw it away, and made a new good for himself and a new evil for himself on his own terms, for his own pleasure and his own glory. He became a challenger. Epistemologically, that's a big word. Sorry. He became a challenger to the mind of God in defining the universe he had created. And God says, I cannot, I will not tolerate. Man can no longer be trusted with spiritual privilege. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. The tree of life. There's mercy here too. There's two things that could be going on here. First of all, God wants to make sure that Adam doesn't try to fix his death problem without Christ by eating this fruit of the tree of life. As if he could fix the problem. No. That can't happen. Also, if Adam did manage to live forever by eating this fruit, whatever it was, Adam would be trapped in a state of sin forever, which would be terrible. Because Adam can't be trusted, and because the tree of life is no longer his right, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. See here the two consequences of sin: separation and servitude. He is separate from God. He is driven out from God. God is so holy, so righteous, so pure. He cannot tolerate and will not tolerate sin in his presence. It's evil. It's unclean. It's filthy. It's repulsive to him. It defies him. Even a small amount of it. If I give you a crystal clear glass of water, how many drops of sewage would be too much before you wouldn't want to drink the water? Just one drop. Even though the water would still look clean, the thought that there's one drop of sewage in the water, you wouldn't want to touch it. Or how would you feel if a child molester moved into your neighborhood next door to you? You'd be horrified. You'd want to put distance between you and that man or that woman because they're a danger to your children. What they want to do to your children is unclean and impure and ungodly and wrong, and you couldn't bear to have them near you. Even the thought going through their mind as they watch your children play would incense you. Well, God feels just like that about all sin. Not just the sin that you and I find repulsive, but all sin, the selfishness, the bitterness, the fighting, the clamor. Like when you're going on vacation, husbands and wives, and you're taking your children with you, and you've been saving this vacation all year, and you're going, and your children are fighting in the back of the car. How do you feel? You want to explain. I'm taking you, ungrateful wretches. I'm taking you on this vacation, and all you can do is fight in the back of the car. Or they get to the cabin, and one of the kids has got a bad bed, doesn't like the bedroom. My bed's too small. The room's not. You just want to go, well, it's understandable. You know, complaining is not. You say, how dare you complain, you ungrateful child? Well, in a sense, that's how God feels, that our ingratitude, our filth, our sin, all of it, the pride, the arrogance. He feels about your pride the way you feel about other people's pride. You look at somebody else's pride and you think, oh, it's so horrible. We can't see our own, of course, like the back of our head. We never see our own pride. But you see somebody else's pride, somebody else's gossip, and you think, oh, it's horrible. Now, we're sinners, and we look with favor upon sin too much, but God is holy. The angels hide their eyes in his presence, and he cannot, will not allow sin to dwell in his presence. And so he sends man out. And the second verb, driving man out, is a very strong word. It's used of a divorce. It's used of a man being evicted from his dwelling place in the Old Testament. It's used of Pharaoh driving Moses and Aaron out of his presence. A very strong, aggressive word. The Lord drove him out of his presence. Separation. And the Bible says that is a problem every human being has. The Lord's arm is not short that it cannot save, nor is his ear deaf that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Now, come back to that again in a second. And then servitude. It used to be Adam served paradise. God put him in the garden to serve it and to guard it, literally in the Hebrew. And God drives man out. To serve the ground. The ESV says work the ground, but it's to serve the ground from which he was taken. He becomes a servant of the dust, no longer paradise, but just the ground. And the job of guarding the garden is taken from man and given to the cherubim. He drove man out into the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So man's no longer free. He's separate, and he is a slave, servitude, serving the ground, east of Eden, outside of paradise. And the job of guarding the garden in Genesis 2, to work it and keep it, verse 15, the word keep is guard, same word. Used of the angel here. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden, remember the Garden of Eden is like a temple. We talked about that in one of the previous sermons. It faces east. There are trees there. Rivers flow out of it, like Ezekiel 47. Lots of other parallels between Garden of Eden and the temple. At the door of the temple, at the east of the garden, the cherubim. The Hebrew word cherub means near. Krav means near. One of the near ones created to live in the presence of God is placed there with a flaming sword that turns every way to guard the way back to the tree of life. Separation and servitude. He's a servant. But isn't it interesting that when Christ comes, what's he called by Isaiah the prophet? He is the servant. He's coming to represent Adam. Remember we said last week, Adam is the one who had the thorns for his creation now, and Christ comes crowned with thorns. Adam is the servant, the slave. Christ comes as a servant. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself nothing, not by losing any of his Godhead, but by taking the form of a servant and being found in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, God condemned sin in his flesh. Christ comes as a servant. And what happened to Adam? He's driven away from God's presence. What happened to Christ? He's driven outside Jerusalem. He doesn't die in the temple. No, he's too unclean for that. He's driven outside, away to the far place in Golgotha, where the light of the sun even refuses to shine upon him, as he descends into a pit where there's no mercy and no blessing and no light, only curse and the darkness. And then that flaming sword. As Adam walks away from the Garden of Eden, that sword that turned every direction, there's no way, boys and girls, to get back into the presence of God. That sword spoke to Adam and Eve. Before you ever see my face again, there'll be death. You ever try to get back into my presence, you will die. No one will see me and live. Now again, Adam got the message. He knew. I try to go back there again, I'm a dead man. Before I ever see God's face again, there'll be death. But I wonder, did Adam realize what Zechariah said in Zechariah 13? What did God say? Awake, sword against my shepherd. This sword, this flaming sword, symbolizing God's holy antagonism against evil in all of its forms, that stands against the human race. God says, awake, sword, not against Adam and his children, but against my son. Awake, sword, and strike my shepherd. Zechariah 13. Oh, the glory of it. Here's Adam walking away. And yes, he's believed the gospel. He's been encouraged by the gospel. He's clothed in a picture of the gospel. He's repented. But he's being disciplined very severely indeed. God does not allow his grace to remove the consequences of our sin. And the word for us is, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and reproves every child whom he loves. We too often shield our children from their consequences. They forget their soccer cleats again for the 34th time on the way to a soccer match. And we drive back 30 miles to get the cleats. And all they would just take would say, sorry, son, you can't play on bare feet. You missed the game today. And the consequence falls and they learn the way of transgressors is hard. Well, God is a wise father. He doesn't let Adam and Eve escape the consequences of their sin, separation and servitude. But the full weight of those consequences, the eternal weight, the everlasting weight, is borne by another, Jesus Christ, who comes to be crushed and to be driven out of God's presence and to be consumed by the flaming sword of judgment. And that's the gospel this morning. God says to you, I have no more flaming sword for you, Christian, because all that flame and all of that sword was plunged into the heart of my son. I will not leave you in the far place like an unwanted child, because I sent my son to the far place for you. And his separation from me is all the separation you need to receive. Now I stand ready and willing to welcome you into my presence. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, Jesus. Jesus says. If you're not yet a Christian here this morning, I plead with you. Here's God. There's goodness here and there's severity. Severity and goodness. But there are little seeds of hope here pointing forward through the Bible. That God has found a way to be just and punish your sins and merciful to forgive your sins without sending you to hell, but sending Christ there by taking you and taking Christ and joining you in such proximity that you become like one person before him. He becomes your representative. And the bank accounts merge and all of your debts become his and all of his righteousness become yours. And he can pay for what you have done. And you can be received because of what he has done. Now and forever. So look unto the Lord Jesus Christ and come to me, Jesus says. And though your sins are red like snow, Or red like blood, I'll make them as white as snow in my mercy and grace that endures forever. So whenever you fail, back to the gospel, back to repentance, and brace yourself for the chastisement of the Lord. But when God chastens a person, a Christian, it's never to destroy them. It's always to lead them step by step on the pathway of life. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us, warm our hearts, encourage us, O Lord, and send your Spirit down upon us, that your word would bear forth much fruit here till the day breaks and the shadows flee away. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.